If you turn again to John's Gospel, chapter 19, and verse 41 is the place, the text that we want to come to consider this evening. The place that we want to think about is the garden tomb. And it says here, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. And we want to think about this place, the garden tomb. Let's bow together in prayer for a moment. Our Father, we thank thee for the deliverance that there is in Jesus Christ, out of our bondage into the light of the gospel. And we thank thee, Lord, there is a remedy for sin that delivers us and sets us free and brings us out like Israel coming out of Egypt, out of the bondage, out of the servitude, into the liberty that is found in Jesus Christ. And we pray tonight, O Lord, as we come and consider thy word, that that might be our joyful experience, that we might be glad that the Lord has done such a thing for us. And we pray that each one of us will indeed go on our way rejoicing that this is what has happened, and all because that Jesus Christ lay in that tomb in the garden, that he went down into death for sinners. So bless us, we pray, as we ponder these things and meditate upon them, we ask. Give us help, give help. We all need that help to hear. I need the added help to preach. Grant that to us now, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. There are a number of places associated with the Lord Jesus that we have been thinking about. They happen to start with the letter G, if you think about that. So many of them, and that's just coincidence more than anything else. We thought about Gethsemane. And we said there was the place of the Savior's torment. We thought about Gabbatha. And there you had the Savior's trial. And Golgotha, or Calvary, as it's also known, was the place of the Savior's travail. And we looked at, actually checked it out. It was almost 3 years ago that we considered those. So you might be finding it difficult to remember, but we did consider those places. And then last Lord's Day evening, we were thinking about Gehenna, which is one of the three names for hell that is found in the Word of God. And we were thinking there of the teaching of the Lord Jesus on the subject of hell, and particularly the fact that there's fire in hell, because that's what the name Gehenna particularly is associated with. And we spoke about the valley of the Son of Hinnom outside Jerusalem and how the fires burned in that valley to burn the rubbish that was thrown out of the city, and there were the continual burnings that were found in the Gehenna Valley. And that name is taken in the New Testament as one of the names for hell. And we were considering that last Lord's Day evening. Well, we want to come this evening to this particular verse, and this place, the garden tomb, is another place that is associated with the Lord Jesus, because here we can come to think about the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a glorious triumph there was as we come to consider the events that are connected with that particular place. He went down into the tomb in death, but he came out victorious, as we know, tearing the bars of death away, rising victorious from the grave. And tonight he wears the victor's crown, and one of the crowns that he wears is the victory over death. He has defeated Satan and sin, but he's also defeated death and the grave and hell. And he wears the victor's crown tonight. So this is a very important place then when we come to think about the Lord Jesus. Now, the place that was chosen for the burial was dictated by a number of circumstances as we look at them from a purely human point of view. The first of all is that it was without the city and therefore close by the place of his crucifixion. That's suggested here in this verse. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. So there's the proximity here of the garden tomb to where the Savior had been put to death. Golgotha is not all that far away, the place of the Savior's crucifixion, and there's a garden here, and in the garden there is this tomb, and the Savior ends up being buried in this particular place because it's near at hand. It's near at hand because the Sabbath day is drawing on. There's an urgency to this matter. Those who are his friends those who want to show some respect to the body of the Savior are not able to do all that they want to do because the Sabbath is drawing on, and they're not going to break the Sabbath. They're going to observe the Sabbath. And therefore, there's going to be a very hasty burial. And as we know, the plan was that they would leave off the embalming of the body until after the Sabbath day had finished, and then they would return and they would unwrap the body again, and then they would put in more of those ointments and spices that they had intended to do as part of the embalming process, but were not able to do because the Sabbath was coming on. So it's dictated by time, not only because it's very close by, but also because of the time constraint of the Sabbath, and therefore the Savior is put into this particular tomb in the garden. But the other reason is that the tomb belongs to a friend of the Savior, to Joseph of Arimathea. There were many gardens around towns and cities. We were thinking a little bit of gardens this morning and vineyards, but in a place like Jerusalem, there were gardens that were on the outskirts of the city. They were always out without the city. Rich people had them. They became places to go and to relax, places for pleasure, to observe what had been planted, and places for convenience to walk among plants and shrubs and whatever they had in the land of the East. And rich people would have had these gardens. And this man, Joseph of Arimathea, is evidently a rich man, from what the Bible has to say, and he seems to have the garden, and in this garden there is this tomb that is being prepared. Maybe he had most likely had it prepared for himself, but when called upon, he's going to bury the Savior there. And yet what a place it becomes. What an important place it becomes, this garden tomb. And I want to draw some particular points to your attention tonight with regards to the garden tomb. The first thing I want you to consider here, the Savior's burial in the garden tomb was prophesied in Scripture truth. There might have been those external circumstances that we have been mentioning there. The fact that it was near to the place where he was crucified, that the Sabbath day was coming on, that Joseph of Arimathea owned the garden and had the tomb. There might have been those external circumstances that seem to dictate how it is that the Savior is placed in this particular place and buried in that location. But there's another point to consider. There's the overruling providence of God in this matter, because the place of his burial has been already prophesied in the Scriptures, and that's going to dictate where the Savior ultimately is buried. And whatever circumstances there are that bring it about is only outworking the purpose of God. Because as we've read down this particular portion, you'll have noticed the number of times where there's been an emphasis upon the Scripture being fulfilled. There's a number of different incidences that are recorded there in those few verses that we have read. If we go back to verse 28, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." So there's a reference to the Scripture being fulfilled. And then when you come down a little bit further, and the treatment of the Savior upon the cross, for example, verse 36, "For these things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken." And again another Scripture saith, "They shall look on him whom they pierce." So a number of times here in this particular portion, there is an emphasis being placed upon the Scripture being fulfilled. Sometimes even the Savior, knowing that there was a particular Scripture that had to be fulfilled, and he cries particular words in order to fulfill that Scripture. Well, when we come to the place of his burial, when we come to the garden tomb and think, how did the Savior end up being buried there? Yes, there was those external circumstances that dictated that, but far above that, there's some other reason that dictated why the Savior is going to be buried in that particular place, and that is because the Scripture has some comments to make. Now, Paul does assure us that with regards to the Savior's death and to his burial and to his rising again, that all of those things happened according to the Scriptures. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, Paul said, "I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." So with regards to his death, his burial, and his rising again, Paul is very emphatic there. These things all happened according to the Scriptures. The Scriptures dictated these circumstances ultimately. Whatever else was in play, whatever other individuals or other circumstances were involved in this matter, they were only means to an end so that the Scripture might be fulfilled, that the Savior would be buried in the place that God had appointed in his word. Now the particular place that we need to think about is Isaiah 53 and verse 9. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Those terms can be interchanged. They can equally read this way as well. He made his grave with the rich and with the wicked in his death. It had been prophesied. The Savior would be buried among the rich. He would die among sinners. He would die among the wicked. As we know, he hung between two thieves on the cross, one on either side, those malefactors. But as to his burial, it says he's going to be buried with the rich in his death. The Scripture has appointed the circumstances that this is going to come about. So the fact that he's laid in this tomb, in this particular garden, is in fulfillment of the Scriptures. God has appointed this, that this is where he's going to die. He's going to be buried with the rich. And there's a rich man that owns this garden, Joseph of Arimathea. And in that garden, there is this tomb. It would be a cave cut out of the stone, of the rock. That most likely was where the Savior was born, in that same type of place. When we think about the stable, the Bible never mentions the stable as to his birth. It wasn't a building as we would think, constructed specifically for looking after animals. Where the Savior was born and where the animals would have been looked after in a place like Bethlehem would have been like a cave hollowed out on the rock. And that's where Christ started. When we think about his earthly existence. Oh, he started in eternity past. He's the Son of God. But thinking of his human birth into this world, he was born into this world, more than likely born in a cave. And he's going to come here to a similar place. Here in the garden, he's going to be laid in this particular tomb as a place of his burial. But it's not so much, although it is important because it fulfills the Scripture, as to where he was and the type of place that he was buried in. Most important of all is why he was buried there. Why did he end up in that particular place? Why did he have to be buried in the first place? Why could he not just rise from the dead on the cross? After all, we've read there tonight about the soldiers coming and finding out that he was dead. Why did the Savior just not come alive there immediately? And when his side has been pierced and there flows out the blood and the water and evidently death has taken place, when that type of injury is going to be sustained, why is it that the Lord Jesus did not just come to life there and then? Why did he have to be buried, taken down from the cross, even with the difficulty of the Sabbath day, interrupting those who wanted to respect the body and treat the body with some degree of care? Why did this all have to happen, that the Savior would end up being buried? Well, again, the Word of God explains why that is the case. In 1 Corinthians 15, we've mentioned Paul at the beginning of that chapter. Now, if we come towards the end of that chapter in the closing verses, you have that great note of victory that is given there, beginning in verse 54. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ went down into death and was buried so that he might rob the grave of its power. That he would take away the sting of death, and that he would rob the grave of its victory. That's why he went down into the grave. That's why he was buried. That's why he was put into that tomb, that new tomb in the garden, not all that far from where he was crucified, that he would lie there for a period of time and then come forth victorious from the grave, and in so doing that he would rob the grave of its terror. Death is a great enemy, the Bible tells us. It's the last great enemy. Whatever other enemies we have had to face in the course of our life, the Bible says death is the last great enemy. But Christ has gone down into death, and he has gone down into the grave to rob death and to rob the grave of its terrors. so that for all of those who trust in Jesus Christ and know Him as their Savior, then they can victoriously sing those words that you have there in 1 Corinthians 15. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The Christian can face death. The person who's trusting in Jesus Christ can face the grave, knowing that Christ has robbed us of its terrors, and they can sing even as they face death. O death, where is thy sting? We still have to face death as the Lord tarries, but the sting of death has been removed. We still have to be buried, but the grave has lost its victory because Christ was laid in the garden tomb. You see, what a terrible enemy death is, and what a terrible place the grave is if Jesus Christ is not ours. Have we ever thought upon that? What a terrible place the grave is. What a terrible thing it is to meet death without Christ as our Savior. To meet death as it is, the great enemy, its power never being defeated, its sting never being taken away. How terrible a thing it is for any individual to face death without the sting of death being removed, or to go down into the grave to be buried, and the victory of the grave never having been accomplished for them. It's a terrible enemy to face alone. But for the Christian, that will never happen. We will not face death alone because our Savior has gone there before. So whether it's the actual circumstances that bring about His being placed and buried in that particular tomb, or even the significance of Him being put there, the Scripture tells us why it is so. It's according to Scripture truth. But I want you, secondly, to think about the Savior's burial in the garden tomb, that it fulfilled typology. And I'm thinking here about words that the Savior uttered Himself during His earthly ministry, because the Savior made a prophecy about Himself during His earthly ministry. He made a number. In fact, there are two very remarkable ones, and we're going to think of one of them here this evening. But there were prophecies that the Savior made Himself about His own death and about His own burial. Remember the one that you have in John's Gospel chapter 2, where it was to do with the temple, and the Lord Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll build it again." And the people were amazed, and they thought He was talking about the physical temple, and they cried out, "Sure, Herod was 40 and 6 years refurbishing this temple, and you're going to destroy it and build it in 3 days." And the Lord Jesus wasn't making any prophecy about the physical temple. He was making a prophecy about the temple of His body, what would happen to it after 3 days. But then there's another one as well, if you turn over to Matthew chapter 12, that also involves 3 days. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40. "For as Jonas," or Jonah, "was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." So here's another prophecy that He makes along the same vein as the one that He made in John chapter 2. And that occasion when He was in the temple and He uttered those startling words, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll build it again." And here He is again now saying, "Jonas," or "Jonah," the circumstances of Jonah's life, and particularly that occasion when he went down into the watery grave in the belly of the fish, was a pattern for Christ's own circumstances. Was a picture of what was going to happen to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in making those prophetic statements in John chapter 2 and in Matthew chapter 12, the Lord Jesus was declaring even before it ever came to pass, that His death was only going to be temporary. His lying in the grave was only going to be temporary. Yes, He would truly die, and they would bury Him in the grave. They would lay Him in the grave, but it was only going to be for a short time. It was only going to be temporary. And He says, what happened to Jonah is a pattern of what's going to happen to me. He's building on the previous statement that He made in John 2 about, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll build it again." Now He's taking Jonah out of the Old Testament and Jonah's circumstances, and He says, this is a pattern, this is a type, this is a picture of what is going to happen. So Jonah's circumstances are a pattern of Christ's circumstances. Well, what are the features of what happened to Jonah? Well, it tells us that Jonah did go down into a watery grave, went down to the heart of the earth. If you look there again at Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40, "For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." So the belly of the great fish was a grave to Jonah. The tomb, the cave, cut out of the rock in the hillside in that garden, is the heart of the earth for the Savior. The Son of God has taken our nature, and here he is buried in the tomb. And the stone is rolled across the door. I think that's the significance of the heart of the earth. It's the closing of it and being closed in. Jonah was enclosed in the whale's belly. As he was swallowed by that great fish, he was enclosed in. Well, the Savior is enclosed in that sense, because as we know, they laid the body in the tomb, and then they rolled the stone across the door and they sealed the tomb. And in a sense, the Savior is lying there in the heart of the earth. If it was, as most likely, that was a cave hollowed out in the rock, there the Savior is laid down in burial. But there's a signal judgment that was involved in both their circumstances. God was dealing with Jonah in judgment. Jonah was the called and commissioned prophet who did not do as he was supposed to have done. He did not obey the Lord. Went in the opposite direction. Instead of going to Nineveh, he went in the opposite direction. Went down to Joppa, took the ship headed for Tarshish, out into the Mediterranean Sea, trying to get as far away from where he ought to be, because he didn't want to do what God had commanded him. It wasn't anything to do with courage. It was never the fact that Jonah was a coward, for he wasn't. And that's proved by the fact that he did go to Nineveh. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh because he didn't want the Ninevites to hear the message of repentance. He didn't want the Ninevites. The Assyrians were such a thorn in Israel's side, and Jonah was such a patriot. He wanted the Lord to destroy the people of Nineveh and to destroy the Assyrian kingdom. That's why, because he tells us in Jonah 4, the reason why he says, I didn't come is I knew this would happen. I knew you'd give them repentance. I knew you'd give them space to repent. I didn't want it. But Jonah is going in the opposite direction, so the Lord has to deal with him. The Lord has to chasten him. And that's why he ends up in the watery grave inside the belly of the great fish, because the Lord was dealing with him. And there's a judgment that is involved here in this very special and very unique case. There's divine chastisement here. Well, is that not what is happening too when we come to think about Jesus Christ? Is there not something unique that is happening? Very unique that is happening with Jesus Christ and his death and his burial. It's no ordinary burial. We've already mentioned a little that he was laid in the grave so that he might rob the grave of its terror and bring victory to the people of God who are trusting in him. But when he's lying there in the grave, there's also the reminder that he has been under the judgment and the chastisement of God. He was the perfect prophet. He was the sinless prophet. What happened to Jonah, he deserved. But what happened to Jesus Christ, he did not deserve. But he willingly went that way in order to save sinners and to bring sinners unto himself. But the main point here in Matthew 12 and 40, and these circumstances that parallel between Jonah and the Lord Jesus, is that this act of divine chastisement is going to be reversed after. Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days, and then the fish coughed him out on dry land. The Savior is going to be in the grave for 3 days. And he's going to rise from the grave. His sojourn in the grave is going to be temporary. That was taught in Jonah. And the parallel and the application of it is found here in the life of Jesus Christ. He's not going to remain in the grave. Christ is not going to be overcome. The one who has come forth to act on behalf of sinners is not going to be overcome. He has never been overcome in all his earthly life. And when you think of those who have tried to overcome, the devil tried to overcome him in the temptations. The scribes and the Pharisees tried to trip him up many times. Herod and Pilate. And we could multiply incidences and individuals, all who tried in some way to overcome Jesus Christ. But none of them could succeed. None of them could prevail. Death could not prevail. The grave was not going to prevail. There was nothing and no one who is going to prevail against Jesus Christ. He has come forth to be the mighty conqueror. And therefore his sojourn in the grave is going to be temporary. And the Lord Jesus is saying, even before it happens, at the beginning of his earthly ministry in John 2, although it was totally misunderstood, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll build it again. And then during the course of his earthly ministry in Matthew 12, 40, he says, I'm going to be like Jonah. Jonah lay in the belly of the fish for 3 days. I'm going to lie in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. I'm going to come forth victorious. You know, there's something interesting as well, something else that's interesting with regards to that parallel between Jonah's circumstances and the Lord's, that the coming back to life was followed by glorious ministry to the Gentiles. You ever think of what happened afterwards and the parallel with Jesus Christ? Because Jonah did go to Nineveh and he did preach, and there was repentance that was given to that Gentile city. And they turned to the Lord, and the city was spared the judgment. And there's a parallel with Jesus Christ as well. After Christ's sojourn in the grave and him coming forth victorious, there's a mighty ministry to the Gentiles, where multitudes of Gentiles will hear the gospel and will be spared and will not perish. And you and I are spared on those terms tonight. There's a gospel that is preached. There's a message of repentance that is preached. There's a salvation that is preached. And that salvation is to be preached to the whosoever will, to you and me, and the whosoever will around the earth. They're to hear of the gospel. They're to hear of a Savior who lay in the grave for 3 days and came forth victorious, triumphed over all his foe. No one can conquer Christ. Christ is the great conqueror. And because Christ is the great conqueror and his sojourn in the tomb was temporary, so our sojourn in the tomb will be temporary. If we have to face death, it's only going to be temporary. It's not final. Death is not final for the Christian. Death is only temporary because Christ's death was only temporary. So what happened in the garden tomb fulfilled typology. One final point here. I want you to consider that Christ's burial in the tomb ended in a glorious triumph. You think of those women that the scripture speaks of who were making their way to the tomb after the Sabbath day was over. We've mentioned them a little. They were with Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, helping those two men embalm the Savior's body, but because of the onset of the Sabbath, they had to leave that off. And their intentions, and it was intentions that they fulfilled, was to return after the Sabbath. And for example, in Luke 24 and verse 10, it says there, it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and other women that were with them which told these things unto the apostles. So there was a group of women who were on their way to the sepulchre to do as they had promised, to keep the promise that they had made, that they would return after the Sabbath day was over and attend the body as it ought to have been attended. But instead of going to attend the dead, they met the living. Those women were the first to meet the risen Christ. And instead of making their way to that tomb with sadness and grief in their heart, we discover that they met the living Christ. They met him alive, not under the power of death. They didn't come just to treat a body with respect and reverence and embalm the body. They came to fall at the feet of the living one, the living one. And that's how he's described in the Gospels. Because when later on those circumstances developed and they were looking into the tomb and they saw the angel sitting in the tomb, and the statement was made, "Why seek ye the living," or "the living one," it is, "among the dead? Why seek ye the living one? Why have you come to handle the dead? Why have you come with all the good intentions that they had to show respect and regard unto the body of the dead? Why have you come to seek the living one among the dead?" And they were reminded at that very moment, there is a triumph in what Christ is. He's the living one. And the garden tomb will always, forever, be connected with that thought. He's the living one. He's not a dead Savior, either hanging on a crucifix or buried in a tomb. He's the living one. He is alive, and he is alive for forevermore. The Word of God tells us what was in the thoughts of those women as they made their way to the garden. They were wondering, who is going to roll the stone away from the door of the sepulchre? Mark 16, verses 2 and 3 tells us that. That's what was in their mind. They are intent on the purpose that they have committed themselves to, and they wonder, how are we going to do this? How are we going to roll that stone away and gain access to the tomb and gain access to the body? But as they approached that sepulchre in the garden, Mark 16 and verse 4 tells us that they learned, to their surprise and amazement, it says, "And when they looked Mark 16, verse 4. And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. Now, what a difference. What a difference. What a change there must have been as those circumstances developed over the next few moments and hours, as they discovered the one whom they came seeking was alive. Was alive. If you turn to Matthew chapter 28, Matthew explains how it happened. And then we're going to turn over to Romans and we're going to notice why it happened. So Matthew explains how it happened. How did this come about at this particular time? But then Paul explains why it happened. Why did Christ come forth in triumph? Well, Matthew 28 and verse 1 tells us of these women. There's some of them mentioned there, but as I say, from Luke's account, there's evidently more than just Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. But then verse 2 says, "And behold, there was a great earthquake. For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men." So here's how it happened. There's a great earthquake. The angel of the Lord has come down. So who rolled the stone away? The angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord rolled the stone away, not to let Christ out. Never think that. Never think that that's why the angel came down. The angel came down to roll the stone away so that others could look in and see the empty tomb. Christ did not need the stone rolled away to rise from it. The stone was rolled away so that these women and others who come, because Peter and John come later on as well, it's that people could look in and see the empty tomb. They could see the empty tomb. They could look in and see the grave clothes where they were folded, but there was no body. The body was gone. Christ has risen. And then if you turn over to Romans, in first of all chapter 1, there's two reasons given for this mighty triumph. And when we say that Christ came forth in triumph, well, what do we mean by that? Well, here's two texts of Scripture where Paul very specifically deals with this matter. Romans chapter 1, and we'll read verses 3 and 4. "Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." So here's the first point of triumph. Christ's burial ends in triumph because he is declared, it says here, to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So the resurrection from the dead declares him to be the Son of God. Declares him to be the Son of God with power. Oh, he's just not the Son of God, but he's the Son of God with power. He's power to save tonight. He's power to deliver all who trust in him. He will deliver them from the grave. They will triumph likewise. In the very same way that Jesus Christ has triumphed, so will every believer in Jesus Christ triumph as well. His triumph will be our triumph. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And then if you go over to Romans chapter 4, and we'll take the last three verses of this chapter because it's all one sentence. "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead." And then here's the statement, "who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." Delivered for our offenses, there is his death. Raised again for our justification. Here's the triumph of the tomb. Something happens with Christ himself. He's declared to be the Son of God with power. Something happens to all those who are Christ, all those who are trusting in Christ, all those who have the imputed righteousness of Christ. He was delivered for their offenses, raised for their justification. And because Christ has triumphed over the grave and the garden tomb is empty, those who trust in Christ are justified, declared righteous before God. No sin to answer for, no account to settle. Oh, we know we have sinned. We know we have sinned many times. We know that we have sinned greatly against God, but there's no sin to answer for because Christ has settled the account. He's raised again for our justification. And in his triumph coming forth from the grave, he justifies those that are trusting. That's the triumph of Christ. Not only what was said about him as to his own person, but what he has done for all who trust him. He's raised for our justification. That's why his resurrection is absolutely essential. As we know, we believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's absolutely essential because he was raised for our justification. And that's the triumph of Christ. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And all those who have been justified is the fruit of his travail. And therefore may we rejoice in that triumph. May we know Christ and then rejoice in it. May the Lord bless his word tonight to all of our hearts. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we thank thee for one who went down into the grave and who was buried in the tomb. But Lord, we thank thee that it was only temporary, that he came forth in triumph. And we rejoice, O Lord, in all that is contained in that mighty triumph. And we thank thee that this night, and for all of time and for eternity to come, we live in that triumph. We are partakers of the benefits, those who know Christ. And Lord, we thank thee for the garden tomb that's empty tonight. Lord, wherever it might be tonight, we thank thee that the tomb was empty that day when the stone was rolled away and Christ is risen. Christ is risen. And we pray that we might rejoice and live in that triumph. Oh, may, Lord, it sweeten every experience of life. Even as we journey through life, whatever this week holds for us, Lord, may every experience be sweetened by the knowledge that Christ has triumphed and that he triumphed for us. Bless thy word. Encourage our hearts. Remember the time of prayer. Be with those who take their leave at this time, Lord. Remember us as we wait for a little time before thee. We pray this night in Jesus' name. Amen.